Remember the sounds of priest's words.
Now, our lesson tonight will be things not taught in Acts chapter 2. There's a lot of things we do not find in Acts chapter 2 that a lot of people try to affirm. And we're going to show you they're not there. But before we enter into that by way of introduction, we want to show you that Acts was the end of many things. For instance, the book of Acts was the end of the law of Moses. You don't find anybody in the book of Acts being taught to keep the law of Moses to be saved. Now, when you do find that in chapter 15, lo and behold, a conference was held, and the elders and the apostles met and said, "No, sir, you don't have to keep any part of the law of Moses in order to be saved." Now, the Bible makes it plain when the law ended. That was on Calvary's cross. In Colossians 2, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So it was nailed to his cross. So notice, the law of Moses is not binding. We got the beginning of the gospel. And many people do not realize that salvation in the name of Jesus Christ has a beginning point. And that amazes me. We have those who call the Arise the Truth radio program, and they want to use the woman at the well as an example of salvation for today. Or they want to use the thief on the cross as an example of salvation for today. Watch the verse, please. In Luke 24:47, Luke's account of the Great Commission, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning with the thief on the cross. That's not what it says, is it? That's the way it's preached. But that's not what it says. It says beginning at Jerusalem. Notice salvation in the name of Jesus Christ has a beginning point. And that beginning point is Jerusalem. And when somebody tries to show you an example of salvation prior to the first Pentecost following the resurrection of our loving Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are confused. No matter how sincere, they're still confused. And a lot of people are confused. Let me tell you something, folks. If you do not learn to distinguish between the law of Moses and the gospel, you will forever be confused. One of the first things we teach the inmates in prison when we go up there to study the Bible with them is that the law of Moses has been nailed to the cross and that we are under a new law. And they're learning that lesson and they're learning it well. And most denominational preachers do not understand that concept. Acts was the end of the blood of animals and the beginning of the blood of Christ. In Hebrews 10, beginning with verse number 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." I want you to notice in verse number 5, there is a thou and there is a me, and the thou prepared a body for the me, and it was that great body that was offered up as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. He gave his life, he shed his blood for you and me. Do you realize that the blood of bulls and goats would not remit one sin? Not one. And literally thousands and thousands and thousands of blood sacrifices were offered, and not one sin was ever remitted. It took the perfect Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And on that first Pentecost, following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter and the other apostles stood up, and they presented Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Savior of the world. And salvation was preached for the first time in his name and through his blood. Acts was the end of God speaking by the prophet and the beginning of speaking by His Son. In Hebrews 1, beginning with verse number 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. Listen, folks, if you're going to go to heaven, if I'm going to go to heaven in this age, we must hear the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was Elijah, representing the prophets, Moses, representing the law, and Jesus Christ. And a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." We've got to hear the Son of God. You know what amazes me? We got those today who want to try to sell you on the man. And that's wonderful. But they want to forget the plan. You can't have the man without the plan. That's ridiculous. In John 12, verse number 48, "He that rejecteth me, that is the man, and receiveth not my words, that is the plan. Hath one," that's the man, "that judgeth him, the word," that's the plan, "that I," the man, "have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Don't tell me you love Jesus. Don't tell me you love God when you will not do what this book says. You know, we have those who call the program and say, "Well, Wesley, you can say anything you want to say. I know that I know God." Well, how do you know God? "Hereby do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth not in Him." Friends, that's what 1 John 2, 3, and 4 says. Now that's the acid test. Are you listening to the words of Jesus? On the day of Pentecost, for the first time, His message was revealed relative to what people had to do to become a child of God, where people could obey it and become members of the body of Christ. Acts was the end of promises and the beginning of their fulfillment. Isaiah spoke of the coming kingdom in Isaiah 2. Daniel spoke of that same kingdom as being an everlasting kingdom. And then on the day of Pentecost, Peter, showing that this had transpired, said that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, showing that the coming of the Holy Spirit to lead them into all truth for the establishment of that kingdom was transpiring, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want you to notice that prophecy, that last one. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Folks, all down through the ages, people called upon the name of the Lord. Do you not believe that Abel called upon the name of the Lord? That Enoch called upon the name of the Lord? That Noah called upon the name of the Lord? That Moses called upon the name of the Lord? Absolutely! But this is something new! You know what's new about it? You can call upon the name of the Lord and have your sins absolutely, totally forgiven in the blood of the Lamb. Through Jesus Christ. Why make a prophecy? "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Can you imagine that amazing day? On the day of Pentecost, when there was a sound of the rushing mighty wind, so much so that it drew a huge crowd over to where the apostles were. 12 tongues of fire set upon each of them. And they received the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues and teaching all these different nations what they needed to know. All of this, brethren, a fulfillment of the promises that God made years and years ago. Salvation would be through His Son, through the blood of Jesus Christ, as people complied with the teachings of our loving Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at some things not taught in Acts chapter 2. Now, we noticed a moment ago the old law was nailed to the cross. But listen, folks, that does not mean that it's not important. We're often falsely accused as members of the body of Christ, oh, you don't believe in the Old Testament. Listen to me, you're looking at a man that believes in the Old Testament. I believe every word of it, and I'm willing to defend it. Because it's inspired and it's from God Almighty. And I hear brethren sometimes say, well, the Old Testament wasn't perfect. Listen to me, folks. God does not know how to give an imperfect law. It's not within His ability because He's perfect. You ever heard this verse? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Psalm 19:7, that has reference to Old Testament law. That law was perfect for the purpose for which it was designed. You've got to keep that in mind. It was designed to show how bad sin really is. It was designed to show that we could offer all the animal sacrifices that we could, and not one sin would ever be remitted. It was given to show that man cannot live by a law system only and expect to be saved. It was to tell you and me how bad sin really is, and how badly we need a Savior. That was the purpose of it. And that this Savior is coming, and that He's going to give us a law. And that law will set us free through His blood if we'll do what He asked us to do. Now notice, because the Old Testament is not our authority, we have been falsely accused of not believing in the Old Testament, or at least of not believing in its importance. As the following points show, nothing could be further from the truth. Why, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he quoted from one Old Testament scripture after another. These are not all of them, but he quoted from Joel 2, 28 and following. He quoted from Psalm 16, 8 through 11, Psalm 110, verse 1. He made note of Psalm 132, verse 11. He quoted from the Chronicles. He quoted from Samuel. Let me tell you, Peter is the kind of preacher we need today. He was not afraid to put some scripture in his sermon. We got wishy-washy, namby-pamby preachers that will stand before an audience like this and tell jokes, read papers, tell stories, do everything in the world but preach the Word of God. They want to preach their 10-minute sermonettes, draw their salary, go home, and tickle your ears so that you don't dare get upset. Now, we don't need preachers like this. We need preachers like the prophets of old, like Jesus, like Paul, and like the other apostles. Christians are falsely accused relative to the Old Testament value when the Bible makes it plain the Old Testament was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul uses Israel and shows their shortcomings and what happened to them when they disobeyed God. And he said, this is an example for you and me. All the prophets spoke of the suffering of Jesus, and we need to know that, especially in view of premillennialism. And then we're taught in Acts 7, verse 52, when the people in the Old Testament rejected the word of the prophets, they rejected the Holy Spirit against themselves. So we need to know this thing. Notice, you don't find taught in the book of Acts, chapter 2, that one has to speak in tongues as evidence of his salvation. You don't find that. But you'll be surprised how many people will affirm that. We have them call our radio program and affirm. Oh, Russell, you can't be saved if you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit evidenced by the speaking in tongues. Well, where's the Bible for that? One of the things that led me out of the Church of God of Prophecy was the tongue speaking. I'll be honest with you. I hear them speaking tongues, shimamidi, same phrase over and over, and I'm not making fun of them. I got family members there. Shimamidi, never an interpreter, always a woman that did it. And the Bible says she used to remain silent in the service like that. And that if one speaks in tongues, then there's to be an interpreter, as I mentioned a moment ago. Otherwise, that gift was not to be used or employed. And then my aunt spoke in tongues one day, as she usually always did. Eli, Eli, lamna sabachthani. And I could interpret that. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, why would the Holy Spirit cause her to be there? You see, they get emotionally high. I watch them. I've read them. And when they're emotionally high, they do these things. That's not what tongue speaking was in the Bible. Notice, if you will, by the way, 1 Corinthians 14:22 says that tongues were for the disbelief, not the believer. The disbelief. Now, they want to use it as for the believer as evidence of salvation. And the Holy Spirit says that's not right. It's for the disbelief. Now, watch what tongue speaking is, according to the Bible. In Acts 2:6-8, oh, I'll tell you this. Have you ever been a place where you wish you could have spoken English? Oh, man, when I went down to Old Mexico, and one of our family members got a blister on the heel, they sent me into a drugstore to get some Band-Aids. Have you ever tried to tell people that do not speak your language, you need Band-Aids? I went in there and I tried to show them, you know, like a scratch, and he sent me, you know, to put over there. You know, they didn't understand me. Well, I couldn't hold it against them. I understood that. And on the outside, I could see, looking through the window, the rest of the family members laughing because I could not communicate. Well, that was bad enough, but we went to the motel room and ran out of toilet paper. Oh, how you speaking language, you know, their language then. I'm going to tell you something, folks. I had no trouble communicating. Let me give you a tip. You ever, in a foreign country, you run out of toilet paper. There's one thing you can do that says toilet paper in any language. You know the little cylinder, cardboard cylinder? Take it down there and hold it up. And they'll see that and understand. Now, you may look a little dumb out there in the lobby, you know, holding that up. But, hey, they understand the language. See, I've been places where I wish I could have spoken the language. And these people could. The apostles could speak the language without ever studying the language. In Acts 2, beginning with verse number 6, now when this was noise abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Notice it's a language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? They heard in the tongue wherein they were born. You were born in a tongue, so was I. Mine's English and that's yours for the most part. And so they heard in their own tongue wherein they were born. So tongue speaking in the Bible was not jibber-jabber. It was a language. And it was a tongue wherein people were born and was given so that the men in the first century could communicate were those that were trying to teach. In Acts chapter 2, I tell you something else that's not taught there, that there's nothing in a name. You have people today that don't think there's anything in a name. They don't care what they call themselves religiously. They're not worried about Bible authority. I've argued with elders and tried to show them we got to have Bible authority for what we do. And they're almost insulted by that. I'm trying to tell them we got to do what we do in the name of Jesus Christ. And again, you'd have thought that I said the worst thing I could say to them. They all must got offended. Well, they were offended by that statement. That was not the attitude on the day of Pentecost. Remember our scripture a moment ago when we quoted from Luke 24:47, how that repentance and remission of sin was to be preached in His name, beginning at Jerusalem. Notice, preach in His name. Now watch this verse here. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That means by His authority. I debated publicly a man who thought that you had to literally say in the name of Jesus over the candidate before you baptize him, or the baptism is no good. That means if I start to baptize you and get my tongue tangled, then you're going to go to hell regardless of how honest and sincere you might have been. Now you think about that. Your salvation would be dependent upon what I say rather than what you know and your sincerity and your obedience, which is ridiculous. You know, the Bible nowhere tells the administrator what to say. Nowhere. You could baptize a person and say nothing. Well, you try it and you'll shut the brethren up. I have a policy when a teenager comes forward where I preach. If their father is a member of the church, I ask the father, would you like to baptize your child? I think that's a wonderful privilege. And so, yeah, I'll do it, but you have to help me. I'll help you, come on. So I go back there and I help them. Well, one fellow got so nervous when he started to baptize his daughter, he said nothing. Well, his family members that night jumped on me and said, was that scriptural? Yeah, as long as she knew what she said. The Bible doesn't tell the administrator what to say. It tells the candidate what to do. And a lot of people have never figured that out. Now, don't misunderstand me. When I baptize someone, I say something because I'm trying to instruct the audience. I want them to know what we're doing. That's the reason I do it. I always say something because I want the audience to know, especially those who are not members of the church, I'm baptizing this individual in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the remission of his or her sins. But I could baptize them and never say anything. Now, notice, when Philip went down to Samaria, he preached the name of Jesus. They were commanded for any of his household to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Paul came up on people in the region of Ephesus and said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, well, we don't know whether there'll be a Holy Spirit or not. You know what that told him? They had not heard that speaker yet. They had not heard that preacher. He said, under what then were you baptized? Well, we were baptized under John's baptism. He took them, taught them correctly, and baptized them in the name of the Lord. Now, listen to me, folks, and listen to me carefully. It is not good enough to be baptized in the Mississippi. John's baptism is for the Mississippi. But it is outdated. Read Luke 3:3. We have people out here in the religious world that claim they baptized for the remission of sin. The man I told you I debated, he baptizes people for the remission of sin. But we won't accept his baptism. You know why? He baptizes them into the wrong body, and he also denies two members of the Godhead. Now, are we going to take those who have done that and say, well, now they were baptized for the remission of sin? Friends, the only way you can become a child of God is to be taught the truth and obey the truth, and then you become a member of the church you read about in the Bible. A lot of people are not like that. There are people say, well, I did it because it was a command of God. For what reason? Don't you think those people that were baptized with John's baptism did it because they thought it was a command of God? That is outrageous. You see, they've got to understand the purpose of baptism. They've got to be taught correctly. By the way, that tells us something up there. That something that was once authorized by God, John Baptist, can be outdated. Keep that in mind with the Old Testament. Something that was once authorized and recognized by the God of heaven can be outdated. Because Jesus Christ now speaks to us through his word. Notice these verses. Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. We had a man call the Arise Truth radio program all upset and said, Wesley, when you baptize somebody, if you don't say in the name of Jesus, that baptism's not worth teaching. I said, do you not realize what Colossians 3:17 says? Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Do you do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus? And by the way, before you called the radio program, did you say in the name of Jesus, I'm going to call a rise? You didn't do that. Listen, folks, everything you do has got to be by the authority of Jesus. Even my recreation has got to be governed by the Spirit. I can't go out and do that because you're unholy. I can't trust the umpire out. Everything I do has got to be in harmony with the Spirit. That's the concept of doing it in the name of Jesus Christ, word or speech. And some brothers have missed that. And some denominational people have missed that. Neither is there salvation in any of them, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only through the precious name of Jesus Christ can we be saved. Well, in Acts chapter 2, we learn something else. That it's not good enough just to say, Lord, Lord. That is not what it meant by calling upon His name. By the way, folks, calling upon the name of the Lord is simply doing whatever the Lord says do to receive the blessings He says you can have. For instance, when He told Naaman, go get in the Jordan River seven times, to get rid of your leprosy in 2 Kings 5, if Naaman was going to call upon the Lord to receive that blessing, that's what he had to do. See, a lot of people, when they really call upon the name of the Lord, they think that means fall on your knees and pray. That's what they think it means. We have them call our program and say, well, don't you know, Wesley, Acts 2:21 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yes, we know that. But what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So I know, folks, that it's involved in keeping his commandments. This verse here says that it doesn't do any good to call him Lord, Lord. When I call you me, Lord, Lord, you're not saying that. I know to call upon the Lord, included in that, is doing what he says. I know that. I quoted a moment ago, Matthew 7:21, to illustrate that. Notice, it shall come to pass that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Peter quoted that and said, Joel said this, and this is that which Joel said, and this is now transpiring, and salvation is going to be offered in the name of Jesus. He goes on in Acts chapter 2 and preaches, and then in verse number 37, they cry out, men and brothers, what must we do? What do you mean? What must we do? You told them to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Folks, they didn't understand that. This is the first time salvation in the name of Jesus is being taught. Now, Peter, would you explain that a little better? Would you give us a little more detail? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, surely, Wesley, you're not trying to say that baptism has anything to do with calling on the name of the Lord. Look at this. Acts 22:16, and now why carest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Sure does. Friends, I didn't make that connection home to you. I believe it. When I was debating a denominational preacher on live radio, he said, well, the moderator said this. I said, the moderator put the line. He said, yes. If you're an airplane, and a guy says, what must I do to be saved? You can't hit me. Say the plane's even in trouble. Maybe it's going to crash 15 minutes from now. I said, all right, let's take that scenario. He said, what you've got is you and water standing between that man and salvation. And I'd be ashamed to hold that to you. It's all right. Let's say that Dewey, this is the preacher I was debating, Dewey hears me tell that man, you've got to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And it upsets him. By the way, Wesley, he kind of pushes me to the side because he wants to tell the guy the truth. I bump the guy bumps the door, out of the plane goes. The guy falls out of the plane. And then he hollers, call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And the guy says, what? Call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. What? You ever heard that wind, you know, as it rushes by? You see, he says, give me a megaphone. Hurry, 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 hurry. And he's got that megaphone standing between that guy and the salvation. Isn't that amazing? He's got the same problem I got. Let me tell you something. There's always a preacher that stands between you and salvation. I'm preaching. These men right here are preachers. And if you don't hear what they preach, you'll never be saved. A responsible person that dies in Africa without hearing these preachers, these inspired men in this book, they'll be lost. We got brethren that don't believe that. And that amazes me. That makes God a liar if that's not true. I'm saddened about that. And they won't receive the same punishment that people dying lost in America receive. I promise you that. But the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9, those who obey not the gospel of Christ are going to be lost. Either the Lord told the truth or he didn't. And I'm going to tell you something, brethren. If we start believing that, we'll start doing more personal work. I'll get it. If we really believe the people out here around about us are lost, it ought to bother us. If it doesn't bother us, you better worry about your salvation. I better worry about mine. And it doesn't bother me that people are dying all around me and going to hell. So we need to teach people the truth of what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. And Acts 2.38 certainly does not teach that baptism is not a sense of salvation. When we first went on radio 18 years ago and we had everybody throw all the pieces, the denominational world bought time behind us to answer what we were saying. And they went on the air to try to prove that Acts 2.38, Mark 16.16, Acts 22.16, Galatians 3.27-29, Romans 6.1-6, and a host of other verses. Certainly was not trying to say you had to be baptized to be saved. Now let me ask you something. Just take Mark 16.16, simple video. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Folks, it's not difficult. It's not hard. You got to have help to misunderstand. I want you to notice in the Bible, people, upon hearing truth and wanting to obey the truth, they were baptized the same day and the same hour. Baptism never delayed. It was always now. You don't put it off. That ought to tell us something about the essential nature of it. You do it now. You don't wait. You don't put it off. Listen to these verses in Acts 16:33. And he took them the same hour of the night, same hour of the night, and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And by the way, after that, he's called a believer. In Acts 2:41, then they that glad to receive his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Same hour, same day. No such thing as, well, we'll wait out here 4 or 5 months from now, we get a good number up, we'll go baptize. I asked Dewey when I was debating him on radio, Dewey, would you mind telling me why you baptized people? One of his own members called in and said, Dewey, if we're not baptized for the remission of sins to become a member of the Lord's church, would you please tell me why I was baptized? I said, answer that, Dewey. That's one of your members. And she wants to know why she's baptized. You don't find in the Bible where anybody was baptized to become a member of a denominational church. You don't find in the Bible where baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. You find baptism is in order to be saved, Mark 16:16. You find words for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. You find things like that, but not like people are teaching. Notice. They go to this verse. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, Acts 2:38. And they try to say, well, for the remission of sins there means because your sins have already been forgiven. Well, if that's right, you repent because your sins have already been forgiven, because you're to repent and be baptized for the same reason. And there's not a person in this audience that repented because your sins had already been forgiven. Not only that, the exact same statement, Greek and English, is found in Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Friends, if Jesus died because your sins had already been forgiven, or did he shed that blood in order that your sins would be forgiven? That's not hard. Let the Bible be its own commentary. Let me tell you a new twist. And boy, they're coming after some radio on this. Yes, Wesley, you're right. Acts 2:38 teaches that you got to be baptized for the remission of sins. That's what it says. But that was for the Jews only. Now, after Paul came on the scene, he started teaching salvation by grace through faith. He called it a gift of gospel. Let me tell you something, friend. The Bible says in Galatians 1:23, he preached the faith which once he destroyed. And not only that, can you imagine on this side we got Jews, all who obeyed this plan of salvation. And on this side we got Gentiles who were saved by grace through faith. You know what that implies? That if these Jews were saved this way, they were saved without grace through faith. in that time. And we told that guy, if you want equal time, you've got it. You can have it on this radio program to preach what you're trying to preach and we'll answer it. And he won't take us up on it. You don't have to worry about truth. It will stand. Also in Acts chapter 2, you do not find these men teaching that the church is unimportant. That's what you find denominational preachers teaching. Paul joined the church and rejoiced, so you can be saved without being a member of any church. Makes no difference. Well, it made a difference here. I want you to notice Jesus Christ died for the church. I can go out in the parking lot and find your car and tell me which one's yours. And I'll tell you how much you think it's worth by what you pay for it. I know how much the Lord thinks the church is worth because of what he paid for. Now watch this. In Acts 20:28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Lord, would you tell us how much the church is worth? I paid for it with my own blood. That's how much it's worth. And then some preachers get up and insult God for trying to save the church of God again. They've not read this book, or they don't care what the book says. In Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And we're going to see in just a moment, the body's the church. He's the head of that church. Who would want to be ahead of something that was not important? Doesn't matter. Well, that's ridiculous. You don't want to be ahead of something that's not important. On the day of Pentecost, when those people obeyed the gospel, notice what the Bible says. Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In our home Bible studies when our girls were little, I'd say, girls, I just want to be saved. I don't want to be a member of any church. Can Daddy do that? No, Daddy can't do that. Well, tell Daddy why Daddy can't do that. Because the Bible says if the Lord adds to the church such as should be saved, and if you are such as should be saved, the Lord's going to add you to his church. And that's a little child. They got a spirit. And we got adults who can't get a spirit. They've known that all their life. Listen, folks, let this phone book represent the world. Let the Bible represent the church. All responsible people living today are in one of two places. They're either in the world or they're in the called out group, the ecclesia of the church. There's no other place to be. And if you're saved, surely you don't think you're still in the world. You got to be in the called out group, the church. The family of God. It's not complicated. Religious people are trying to make it complicated. But it's not complicated. When they say the church is not important, they're saying the called out group that have obeyed the Lord, that's not essential. Well, that leaves the world and that's the only place there is. You got to have this called out group, the ecclesia of the church. And so these people, in the first century, they thought the church was important. They called it that way. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called and one hope of your calling. Notice, one body. I'd give anything to know what the body is, what the Bible tells us. In Ephesians 1:22-23, and it put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. The church is his body. There's only one body. And so there's only one place the slave can be, and that's in the body of Christ, which is bought by the blood of Jesus Christ.